Over breakfast one morning, a woman said to her husband, "I bet you don't know what day this is." "Of course I do," he indignantly answered. But he really didn't. Was it her birthday? Their anniversary? He couldn't remember, so just to play it safe, he sent her a dozen long-stemmed roses. Then he called the drugstore and had them deliver a 2-pound box of her favorite chocolates. Later, a boutique delivered a designer dress to her. The woman couldn't wait for her husband to come home. "First the flowers, then the candy, and then the dress," she exclaimed. "Honey, you've made this the best Groundhog Day I've ever had." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Good to see you all this morning. I appreciate it so much. Have you noticed the last Sundays have been miserable Sundays? Now this is a nice one, and you've come out fine. I appreciate that. Have you noticed that when people want to attack Christianity, the first area of attack is the Bible? Invariably, the first thing they go after is the Bible. And they try to destroy it, and there are all kinds of ways of doing this. Some try to point to contradictions. Some try to point to historical inaccuracies, and they're usually debunked. Some are difficult, it's true, but they can all be answered. Lately, it's been these false gospels. There's been one that just showed up that said that Jesus was married. Perhaps you've heard about it, that Jesus had a wife. Well, very interestingly, you remember when Peter Williams was here from the Tyndale House a few weeks ago and he spoke on the Beatitudes? Well, the Tyndale House has a staff, and one of the staff just pointed out that that whole thing is a forgery. I mean, it's not just, it's false, it's a forgery. So they just attack the Bible any way they can. Then the next line of defense, the next attack is on Jesus. They just try to destroy who he is. Well, interestingly, the Lord Jesus comes to the defense of the Bible in a beautiful way in the passage that's before us in Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 21. You'll notice, if you will, that we are in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't really begin until verse 21, but it's verse 21. And in this passage, we have the final part. First of all, the Beatitudes, a pronouncement of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, a pronouncement of blessing on a particular characteristic. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will go into the kingdom. Congratulations to this kind of a person. Oh, how fortunate such a one is, because this person is going to go to the kingdom. Then the similitudes. You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And I neglected to say last time that you is emphatic. He is basically saying, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. If you aren't light, if you aren't salt, then nobody else will be. And we saw that the word earth basically means soil. You're the salt of the soil. And now we come to the Lord's confirmation of the law, verses 17 to 20. It was my fault. I put the heading of chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. It should be 5, 17 to 20. So let's begin with the confirmation of the law in verse 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The first thing we want to notice is the word "come." The Messiah many times is referred to as ha or ho ekomenos, the coming one. Now, I can't be dogmatic on this, but it's very possible that he's looking at himself as the coming one. I came. I came to do this. I am the coming one. But he said, "I did not come to abolish the law." The word "abolish" is the same word that's used for destroying a city or destroying a building, demolishing it. I didn't come to demolish the law. Now, why would anybody say that about Jesus? Well, this is not the first of the Lord's ministry. You have to be careful. The Gospel of Matthew is not in chronological order. You have to take some of the other Gospels to get the chronology exactly right. Some things are chronological in Matthew, some things are not. But when he says, "I came not to abolish the law," you have to recognize that this is after Christ had ministered for some time. You can tell it in the Gospel of Matthew, that you look at the last two verses of chapter 4, he went about announcing the good news of the kingdom, teaching in their synagogues, and healing all kinds of diseases. And the reputation went out through the whole of Israel. And the whole of Israel came to the north side of the Sea of Galilee for seeing and hearing this person. Now, that takes some time. So Christ had been ministering for some time. And in his ministry, he did not follow all the machinations of the scribes and Pharisees. To the Jews, the law was very precious, and rightly so. The Sabbath was very precious, and rightly so. The Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. So the breaking of the Sabbath meant you're breaking the law of Moses. It was the sign of the covenant of Moses. So they were very particular about observing that. Well, one of the things in the law is you cannot do any servile work. Well, one part of servile work is burden bearing. So they had all kinds of rules about carrying burdens. Ladies, they said, you could not wear a brooch, some jewelry that weighed more than a dried fig. Not a dried fig. I don't know how they ever got to that point, but a dried fig. Then he argued, if a person had a wooden leg, could you wear that prosthesis on the Sabbath? All kinds of rules like that. Then they took on the law of intention. Why do you do certain work? For instance, if you have milk cows, every farmer in here knows you have to milk the cows morning and evening. In fact, if you're a dairy farmer, you're a prisoner. You're a prisoner morning and evening. You have to do the chores, as we used to call it. They said, well, that was necessary. That was not the law of intention. But let's suppose you're raising chickens. Now, you can raise chickens for two reasons. One is for their eggs, and one is for the meat. And any farmer knows there are two kinds of chickens. If you're raising chickens for eggs, when I grew up, it was leghorns. I don't know what it is today, but when I was young, you raised leghorns if you wanted to get eggs. They were the best eggler out. However, if you wanted meat, you'd raise a Plymouth Rock or Buff Orpington, some heavy-breasted chicken. So the Jews saw this, and they said, oh, if you're raising leghorns, and that leghorn lays an egg on the Sabbath, you can't eat it. However, if you have a Plymouth Rock or a Buff Orpington, and you're raising that chicken for meat, and it lays an egg on the Sabbath, it just happened to drop off. It's the intention. Why did you do it? That's why a farmer could get by with milking his cows. You had to do it, and so on. So they had all these rules. And Christ, and by the way, these were not bad people. These were people who were trying to guard the law. You have scribes and Pharisees who basically made these laws. The scribes, and by the way, they were put into writing about the 3rd century, but we believe that they were all already in place in the Lord's day. And they held these things along with the scriptures as being part of the scriptures. But these were not bad people. They were trying to guard the law. In the 2nd century before Christ, there was a movement to destroy Judaism. Titus Epiphanes tried to destroy Judaism in Israel. Couldn't reproduce the scriptures. You try to destroy every scripture you could find. Jewish mothers were not permitted to have their boys circumcised and so on. Did everything you could to destroy the law. So the Pharisees, which basically means separatist, separated themselves that were being carried away to this whole movement of becoming Greek rather than Jewish. So the Pharisees were guarding. They were separatists. They were guarding the law. Now, I grew up with all kinds of rules. I grew up with that you could not dance, couldn't drink a thing, or you could drink Coke, but I mean, you couldn't drink any alcoholic beverages at all. You could not go to movies. You could not drink anything. There was something. Oh, you couldn't play with face cards. Remember that? At all, you could play with Rook, but not face cards. I could never figure that one out. Besides, we played Monopoly, and you used dice. When you stop to think of it, it just doesn't work. But anyway, hit all these rules. Now, the people that made these rules were not miserable, mean people. They were trying to guard holiness. They said that was worldly. Remember that? was called worldly, and they missed it totally. Worldliness is not comprised of actions. It's your attitude. It's not actions. I one time heard Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, say, I know a city where there's 20,000 people. They don't dance, they don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't go to movies, and they don't play with face cards. We call it a cemetery. You may not do any of these things and be completely worldly. Worldliness, as you know, being worldly means a desire for position, prestige, power, possessions in this world system. There's not a person in this room that's not affected by that. Every one of us is affected by the world's attitudes, the world's goals. And we are affected by that. That's why John says, don't love the world. Don't make that a priority. Well, Christ saw through all these machinations and cut through all this stuff and did not obey all these little laws. Now, in my day, if you didn't obey these five things, you were liberal. If you didn't buy these five things, I don't think you're a Christian. Remember that? And so these people were saying the same thing. If you don't obey these laws or these rules, you're destroying the law. And so it says he's trying to destroy the law and the prophets. Now, interestingly, when you have the law and prophets, law/prophets, it means the Old Testament. You're just demolishing the whole Bible. So Christ comes to defense of the Bible. Don't think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, that word fulfill is a hard word. It's a much discussed word. What do you mean by fulfill the law and or the prophets? Well, fulfill may mean to fulfill a prophecy. It means you bring it to an end. You bring it to its end. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That's exactly what you have in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Well, verse 22 says, now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, that's to bring it to its completion, to fulfill it in that sense. We know that meaning. There's a second way in which, the Lord did that, of course, the law and the prophets. By the way, the law has got all kinds of prophecy in it. Paul uses this in Romans 3:25, whom Christ has set forth to be a mercy seat, a place of propitiation. And it's looking at the Old Testament mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Christ fulfilled that. The law has all kinds of prophecy in it. The priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, the feast days, they all look ahead. They're all prophetic. And Christ fulfills that. He brings those to a completion. The law and the prophets, and of course, Mike said about Christ being a prophet. But there's a second way in which Christ fulfills the law and the prophets. Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets by providing a way of salvation that recognizes the righteousness of the law and the prophets. The two best verses I can think of on that are almost in sequence. The first one is Galatians 3:10. Listen carefully. Cursed is everyone that continues, not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There were some 613 commandments. That's what the Pharisees and scribes called. They counted them out. 248 that were positive, and 365 that were negative. Now, 613. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's the law and the prophets. Then you come to Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone that continues not. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. The first passage, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law, that's Deuteronomy 27. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that continues not in the tree, hangs on the tree. That's Deuteronomy 21. Christ fulfilled that. He brings a way of salvation that recognizes the righteousness of the law. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:31. We confirm the law. We don't do away with the law. We confirm the law. So Christ, that's the second way. Now the third way. It can be have the idea of underscoring, giving deep meaning to. And the best passage I can think of on that is James chapter 2. And to get it, I want you to turn with me to James chapter 2. Now, here you're going to have to think with me. Don't get lost in the underbrush. Follow me very carefully. If your mind has been back in the back 40, get with me now here in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, verse 19, you do well. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? I'll deal with that some other time. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled. There you have it again. Scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and was reckoned him as righteousness. Now follow me carefully. Here's what he is saying. Genesis 15, get the order. Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. In Genesis 15, Abraham is becoming an old man. And God says to Abraham, look at the stars. So shall your seed be. Abraham believed it. And God counted that faith as righteousness to his account. That's imputed righteousness. In Genesis 22, God says, we read this in Genesis 22, the word of the Lord came to Abraham to test him, saying, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and take him to Moriah, to the land of Moriah, to a mountain that I shall show you of, and offer him there. That's Genesis 22. And Abraham did that. He didn't kill him, he was ready to kill him. Hebrews 11 says he really believed that he was going to kill Isaac, his son, the only one that he had as his true son, the one in whom the promise laid. He was going to kill that son, and he expected that God would resurrect him from the dead, something that had never been done before in human history. Now that's faith. So we read, Abraham believed God in Genesis 15. That was fulfilled in Genesis 22 when he offered up Isaac. It just confirms what we have here. It confirms that. And that's what Christ is saying. I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill by first of all fulfilling what the law and prophets said. Secondly, by confirming it by providing a way of salvation, and thirdly, by giving full meaning to it. Now, let me give a fourth one. The fourth one is Christ came to fulfill in that he kept it and taught it. Now, of those four meanings, all four are valid, but of all those four meanings, the one that's important here is the fourth one. We know that because you read in back to Matthew chapter 5 again. In Matthew chapter 5, he says in verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Keeping and teaching, breaking and teaching. He's talking about he does this. He's the epitome of obeying the law and the prophets and teaching men thus. And that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. He is trying to teach practical, genuine righteousness. He's not teaching you how to be saved. Remember, this is spoken to disciples. He says, you are light, you are salt. He's talking to saved people. And he's saying, this is the kind of a life I expect from my followers. This is how I expect you to live it and then teach it. Don't you break it and then teach falsehood. You keep it and teach it. Now, I think that's what he means when he says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are filled with righteousness. That's why Paul could say, the law is holy and just good. So we could keep the law and the prophets by practical righteousness. That's what he's talking about. All right, let's move on to page 2. Oh, we're still on page 1, I'm sorry. 518, very quickly. For I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. We believe here at our church in what is called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means we believe that every word is inspired by God. Plenary means the entirety, every book of the Bible. Plenary, verbal, inspiration. We hold to that, every book of the Bible. Well, this is even stronger. Not one jot, one tittle. A jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the letter, if you make an apostrophe, you're making a yod. It's a Hebrew letter, yod. You're making, you do, every time you say, write, can't, I'm, and you put the apostrophe in there, you're writing a Hebrew letter, yod. This is the smallest letter. A tittle is a part of a letter. If you write R in Hebrew, you just basically go across and write, then drop down, just right in, just like this. You round off the corner a little bit, but that's basically an R. A D is like this. It's a right angle, the little part sticking out. That little part sticking out is the tittle. So that makes the difference between an R and a D. Not one jot, one tittle. But that fits even in English. You change one letter, and you change whole meaning. I saw a sight. I saw a fight. All I'm doing is changing one letter. And you change the whole meaning. So the Lord is saying, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away until everything is fulfilled. Now, isn't it interesting? Everything has not yet been fulfilled. You can't look at the coming of Christ and say, yep, everything is fulfilled with Christ. No, there are many prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. And when Christ comes a second time, that's when those prophecies are going to be fulfilled. So everything has yet to be fulfilled. Every detail, meticulously, is going to be fulfilled. All right, let's move on now to page 2. Page 2. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, and so on, but whoever keeps and teaches them. As I said before, he is talking here about practical Christian righteousness. Practical righteousness that he expects. And he expects us to do it before we teach it. That's why I'm convinced, again, I get so convicted by James, James chapter 3, don't many of you become teachers. Because you're going to receive a greater judgment. Because we are expected to do it. I don't think there is a teacher alive who has kept everything he's taught. I say that to my shame. There's nobody that's perfect. We try to teach perfection, we don't keep it. But what are you saying here? You are expected to do it, and that doing reinforces what you teach. Your doing speaks very, very loudly. Now may I move on. He says, whoever does these things should be called great, or should be called least, in the coming kingdom. He's talking about what's going to be in the future kingdom. So this very clearly indicates these are all saved because they're going to be in the kingdom. They're all saved, but they're going to be degrees of reward in the kingdom. That's very clearly taught. Some works are gold, silver, and righteousness, and so on. There are degrees of reward. As Luke 19 says, one person will be over 10 cities, another over 5 cities, and I'll get Hinckley, Minnesota. But we'll be ruling according to our faithfulness. And so he's talking here the same thing. If you do them and teach them, your reward is going to be great. You have a great spot in the kingdom. Now verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a hard verse. You'll find that many excellent Bible teachers, now don't get lost here because I'm going to get rather theological. Many Bible teachers teach that this is looking at imputed righteousness. Do you know what I mean by imputed? It simply means to transfer from one account to another account. If you're in college and you're not making your way and I see that you're having a hard time and I think you're a good student and I come in and pay your tuition is imputed to my account. I pay it. So likewise, when Christ died on the cross, our sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to us when we trust in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the best passage I know on imputed righteousness. God hath made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's imputed righteousness. Now, people say, well, that's what the Lord is teaching here. He's teaching that unless you have imputed righteousness, not the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that's just all works. Do. Listen to Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, are going about to establish their own righteousness, not knowing that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So you see that there are two kinds of righteousnesses. There's the righteousness of men, and there's the righteousness of God. Did you get it in 2 Corinthians 5:21? That we might become the righteousness of God in him, the righteousness of God in him. It's not your own righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. When you trust in Christ, righteousness is put on your account. And all your sin has been put on Christ. So the people say, that's what this is talking about. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, they were doing the works of the law, etc. That's not what this is talking about. These people are already saved. He's talking about them being in the kingdom. You know what he's saying? He's talking about practical righteousness. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees isn't the same as the righteousness of a person who loves the Lord. Now, follow me carefully. This is extremely, extremely important. When you trust in Christ, you leave all your works behind. You say, I can't save myself. I'm just trusting in Jesus Christ to save me. Now, after you're saved, now get this principle, and I tell the students all the time and all the time and all the time, I have to drive it home. And some people say, I never heard this before. The method of justification, now hear me, listen carefully, I want you to get this. The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. Did you hear me? The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ? By simple faith, by simply trusting in him. Now, how do you live a righteous life? By faith, by simply trusting in him. It's not a matter of obeying a bunch of works, laws, man-made decrees. It's not that at all. And that's what he's saying here. He's talking about living out God's righteousness. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that's just all man-made. That's done to impress people. It's just impress yourself, make yourself feel good. No. The righteousness of God. I can't do this, my own Lord. I'm simply trusting in you. My faith is in you. And by your Spirit, I want my life to please you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is addressed to every Christian in here. We can try to impress other people with our lives. In fact, we may try to just make ourselves feel good. I have people say, I like to give because it makes me feel good. That's not what it's about. It's giving so that you may glorify the Lord. We walk by faith, and we walk by means of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about, just practical, everyday righteousness. So there you have it. We may try to do our own works. We may try to live our lives in our own strength. It won't work. Our whole life should be one big offering to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's what we're supposed to be, a living sacrifice to God. And this is what Christ expects from us. So, dear people, don't try to gut it out and grit it out on your own. This battle is far greater than we are. We must simply trust in the Lord Jesus and walk by the Spirit and see him work through us. But it all begins, that walk of faith, all begins with a step of faith, one step. That one step of faith is turning to Christ. You can't get to heaven on being good. You can't do that. The whole way of salvation is simply to recognize that Christ paid for your sins on the cross, that he's alive, resurrected from the dead. And when you trust in him, your sin is put on him. His righteousness is put on your account. And you're saved. It's all by faith. And when you simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting in you to save me. I welcome you into my life. You're saved. Well, let's pray. Our Father God, we recognize that we're such failures. We recognize, our Father God, that in our own strength we can do nothing. We can do nothing. And so we come to you as desperate people. We desperately need you. So, our Father, as your children, we pray that we may go off from these doors with the resolve to walk in a manner that's pleasing to you because we simply trust in you and are walking by faith. May we recognize that we can do nothing in our business, nothing in our families, nothing in our marriage, apart from the Lord Jesus. May we trust in him and by your Spirit see our lives changed. Make us to be those who are showing forth constantly the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control. Just work in our hearts to that end. Then I pray, Father, for those who may be in this room who have never turned to Christ. They may subscribe to a doctrinal statement, but they've never stopped to say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting in you. I can't save my own soul. So, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting in you to save me. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Work to that end in our lives. Now we commit the week to you, Father, for your working in our hearts, for your glory, and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.